Good morning, or good afternoon, brethren, wherever you may be, and greetings also if you are listening on the internet. Today we're moving on, I believe this is part three of our series on healing. Part three I've entitled Redeemed from the Curse. You'll see why a little bit later. So Redeemed from the Curse is the title. And as we normally do, we'll start off with a couple of key scriptures, a couple of foundational scriptures, beginning in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Well-worn path, this particular one, but important nonetheless. Romans 10, verse 17. And you could probably quote this from memory now. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we've said repeatedly, you could perhaps rephrase that as faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Our faith has to be built and based upon something. We can't have faith on just fresh air. There must be a foundation to faith, something that it rests upon, something sure and steadfast, and which will always prove to be true, and that of course is the word of God. God cannot lie. What he said in his word, the Bible, is true, and God's promises will always come to pass. If we do our part, God is obliged really to do his part, because God is a being who holds to his own word, a being of integrity and faithfulness. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And really we cannot properly have faith, we cannot believe beyond our knowledge of God's word. Otherwise, we stray into the area of being presumptuous, believing in things which just aren't so. So it's very important that we don't have faith in tradition. We don't have faith in our own brilliant ideas. We have faith based upon what God's word says. You know, somebody once said, faith begins where God's word is known. If we don't know what God's word says, we can't really properly have much faith. And so our Bible study series on healing is really looking at what God's word has to say about faith, with the hope or the expectation that the more we know about God's word and what it says, never mind our traditions and ideas and thoughts and opinions, the more fully we understand God's word, the better we understand the God who stands back of his word, the more we'll be able to walk in the light of what God's word teaches. Next scripture is Matthew chapter 8. Been there every week so far. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him, to Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. We spent some time in the first Bible study showing that Jesus healed all who were sick. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So the prophecies say that Jesus himself individually took upon himself our infirmities and bore away our sicknesses. That's yours and mine and everybody's for that matter. Jesus was big enough. The price he paid was big enough and broad enough to take upon himself everybody's infirmities and sicknesses. And last week we spent some time looking at the Old Testament, I guess, predominantly, seeing that Jesus, as the God of the Old Testament said, I am the God that healeth thee. That's, in fact, one of the very titles of our God. That would probably be in Hebrew, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God that heals thee. We looked for some time at Isaiah 53, what's just been quoted here in the Gospel of Matthew, and saw how Jesus, in prophecy was described as being so disfigured that he was almost unrecognizable. One translation says his face was ruined by the beating he sustained. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 11 about Jesus saying that he was giving his body to be broken. We looked at a couple of passages in the Gospels showing how Jesus, you know, was savagely beaten by individuals who were experts in doling out, dishing out physical punishment. So Jesus, there was a massive price to be paid. It was not something casual, as just an afterthought. Both God the Father and Jesus himself were willing to invest a great amount of personal anguish and pain and suffering that by Jesus' stripes we could be healed. So that's what we covered really in Numbers 1 and 2 of our series. Today we're moving on, and before taking it too much further, I think we all know that Jesus is referred to as our Redeemer. We know Jesus has redeemed us from certain things. And by and large, we tend to think of being redeemed from the death penalty. We know the wages of sin is death. So if we keep on sinning and don't choose to go God's way, and in fact resist God's way, then ultimately the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, thankfully, has redeemed us from the death penalty. And so we think of Jesus as our Redeemer. And there are a number of Old Testament psalms and passages that refer to God our Redeemer. But in fact, if you're looking at the area of physical health and healing, then Jesus has redeemed us from something more than just the death penalty. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 10 when we get there. Galatians chapter 3, and commencing in reading verse 10 to start with. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quotation taken from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be turning there in a few moments. Deuteronomy 27:26, according to my margin. So let's read that again. For as many as are of works of the law, people who rely on the rituals of the Old Testament, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed, under a curse, is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But dropping down to verse 13, excuse me, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Excuse me. So we see here that Jesus Christ, verse 13, who is our Redeemer, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, Jesus stepped in and he took upon himself the curse of the law. And we generally think of that as being, well, Jesus has stepped in and paid the penalty by dying in our place, in our stead, that by Jesus' death we can have our sins forgiven, and so on. But in fact, there's a bit more to it than just being redeemed from the death penalty. That's pretty important, of course. But notice in verse 10 there it says, it refers to the curses which are written in the book of the law. So let's turn back to the book of the law and have a look at these curses. Deuteronomy chapter 27 is what Paul was quoting for there. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And verse 26, so the last verse of chapter 27, this is the particular verse that Paul was quoting in Galatians 3:10. If you have a cross-reference type Bible, you probably see a little reference in the margin to that. So verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. So, if you don't go God's way, if you turn against God, as unfortunately we know Israel did do, then all the curses written in this law would come upon them. And what were those curses? Well, this is chapter 27. If we move on to chapter 28, the very next chapter, we can see some of these curses given in more detail. So Deuteronomy 28, let's read some of these curses, and beginning in verse 15. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Eternal your God, excuse me, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And so we know that the first part of Deuteronomy 28, there are many blessings for those who choose to go God's way. And equally, if you go contrary to God's way, then there will be a number of curses which will come upon people. And so in verse 15, Moses starts to outline what these curses are, and there's quite a range of them. Verse 16, it starts off, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Okay, a few curses outlined there. But remember, Galatians 3:13 said that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So you and I, because we have turned to God, because we have accepted God as our Savior and Jesus as our Redeemer, because you and I have chosen to go God's way, are redeemed from the curse of the law, which is quite a broad-ranging curse, as we're seeing. We drop down to verse 22. The Eternal will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, scorching mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. Excuse me. So it says there that the Eternal will strike, as a curse, individuals with consumption. Some translations say that's tuberculosis or other infectious diseases. It says the Eternal will strike you with fever, inflammation. Some translations use the term influenza. You know, so it's swine flu, pig flu, avian flu, things of that nature. So these are particular diseases, illnesses, which are described as being a curse. But you and I are redeemed from the curse. Dropping down to verse 27, the Eternal will strike you with the boils of Egypt. I think the King James says the botch of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Oh, that's something that is incurable to mankind by the sound of it. The Eternal will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. So again, there are some curses outlined here. Verse 27 says boils, tumors, scab. Some translations use the term eczema or skin eruptions. So various diseases and sicknesses of that type. Verse 28, the Eternal will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. So mental problems, again, can be a consequence of a curse imposed by God. Verse 35, dropping down a bit further, the Eternal will strike you in the knees and in the legs with severe boils, or again ulcers, which cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. So again, some strange complaints, pains, aches, ulcers, ulcerations, boils throughout your body. Particularly refers here to your knees and your legs. So, you know, most unpleasant, but these are curses for those who rebel against God. For you and I, We just read that we are redeemed from these, so we shouldn't need to fear these types of complaints. Verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, and pursue, and overtake you, until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you." So, curses, curses, curses. Dropping down to verse 58. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book," that's the book of the law, "that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Eternal your God, then the Eternal will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also," verse 61, "every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law, which the Eternal will bring upon you until you are destroyed." So not only the specific diseases that were mentioned, but every sickness and every plague in addition that is not referred to specifically would be brought upon them as a consequence of their rebellion against God. And it's perhaps no great surprise that looking around our nations today, that there are considerable diseases and complaints and maladies, and many of which are incurable, cannot be healed. And of course, from time to time, you and I sometimes stumble into these things, but notice that, let's go back to Galatians 3 and read it again. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's essentially what we read last week. Remember, Jesus himself took our infirmities, bare away our sicknesses. Because Jesus, you know, went before the Roman soldiers, and he was beaten and whipped and scourged and took upon his body tremendous amount of pain and suffering and physical anguish to pay the penalty and to redeem us. You know, we've been redeemed by a tremendous price. That's why I said last week, we don't really want to take lightly and take casualty the tremendous price that was paid by Jesus Christ, that you and I could be redeemed from these things. So we should be, you know, very conscious of the fact that, you know, God wants us to be healed. He wants us to be well. We saw that Jesus healed everybody who came to him for healing in his day. Every single person, even once when he was a wee bit reluctant because the lady who approached him was not of the house of Israel. She was a Gentile, and he was a wee bit reluctant because his mission wasn't to go beyond the house of Israel, but she persisted. She said, no. Even little puppy dogs get to eat crumbs from the children's table, so I'm looking to you. And Jesus was quite moved by her persistence and her faith, and even there, Jesus healed. He wants to heal. And yet, despite what we read about Jesus and his compassion, his attitude, despite what we read about Jesus paying the penalty and taking upon himself our sicknesses and diseases, despite reading in James that I call for the elders of the church and they'll pray the prayer of faith anointed with oil and the person will be healed, we struggle. We struggle to walk fully in our understanding of God as healer. And we seem to find it very difficult. And I think we all find it difficult at times. We're on the same boat. We're all on a journey, all trying to learn better, more perfectly, how we can walk in the fullness of God's promises and not just a struggle as we seem to do from time to time. Why do we struggle? Well, I guess there's a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's a lack of familiarity. We don't actually know that much about God as our healer. We know in Hosea it says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And if faith is based upon our knowledge of God's word, and if we don't really know God's word particularly well, then fair enough. Our faith will be somewhat compromised because We don't have a sure foundation. And that's why, of course, we're studying the topic, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Other times our faith can be compromised because of tradition. We have our own traditional views and ideas that we picked up coming into God's church because people around us said certain things and so on and so forth, and we assume that, well, they've been in the church for, you know, 5 years or 10 years, they must really be a stalwart men and women of God, so whatever they say must be absolutely right. And so we sometimes pick up concepts and ideas that really aren't based upon the Bible, or at least not based very accurately on the Bible. And of course some of the traditions that we pick up are based upon a misunderstanding or a partial understanding of some scriptures. So today I'd like to look at a few passages that have been used by some people to sort of point out that, well, now, you know, God doesn't always heal, or God sometimes sends sickness on good people to teach them a lesson, and so on and so forth. And there are some scriptures that people, you know, turn to for things like that, and it can make it difficult, you know, for them or us, if we are one of them, to properly grasp what God's desire is. So we're going to look at, not sure, half a dozen different passages, I guess, today, and just see if we can understand them differently or better. And there are some key principles that we need to bear in mind as we look at these passages. These are, I suppose, key principles of any type of Bible study of any shape, any size, any topic. And the first key principle, which I think we'd all know, is that we have to interpret any obscure or difficult verses in the light of the plain, simple ones, not vice versa. So we go to God's Word, we find out what it says in the plain, easy-to-understand passages, and if there's anything elsewhere that's a bit more obscure or awkward, we interpret it in the light of the plain verses, not vice versa. Again, another key principle we know is Scripture cannot be broken. There are no contradictions. If it says throughout most of the Bible that we've read so far that God is healer and Jesus healed all, and that pray the prayer of faith will raise up, heal the sick, then we can't find any scriptures that contradict that. Otherwise, we've misunderstood them. Another key principle, third of the four I've got here, is obviously check the context. Don't pluck a verse out of context, and don't pluck a word out of a verse and build a whole doctrine upon one word or half a verse. We have to look at the overall context of the chapter, or maybe the book, or perhaps, really at times, the context of the whole Bible, which we've seen so far, I think, pretty well, that most of the places you look, it tells us that God is healer, and the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the overall context. So things that appear to go contrary to that, we're probably misunderstanding. And the last, or the key principles I've got here, number four, is that we should take doctrine basically from what the Bible teaches us. Okay? There is much teaching in the Bible, and if we're looking to be taught, we should be taught by what is taught. As I'm going in a minute, we shouldn't be building doctrine upon mere statements of somebody's experience. If it says in James 5, if any is sick among you, let him or her call for the elders of the church and let them pray the prayer of faith and anoint with oil, that's teaching. That's plain, straightforward teaching. If we find someone in the Bible that says that Fred was sick, well, that's not teaching, that's a statement of fact, a statement of experience. We can't build a doctrine on the basis that Fred was sick, therefore God doesn't heal. That's purely a historical comment. So we base our doctrine upon what the Bible teaches. Then, of course, we can find many illustrations which support what the Bible says and so on. Okay, that's some basic key principles we need to follow. And the first topic to look at is Paul's thorn in the flesh. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We can pick up the story here. Second letter of Corinthians, chapter 12. And I did speak separately on this topic, I think it was early in 2004. So when we've done the box set for these healing tapes, we'll probably run off a complete copy of that separate Bible study on Paul's thorn in the flesh, so that if you want to hear it again, you can hear the whole story. So today I'm not going to belabor all of it, because like I say, I've spoken at some length on it, but we need to cover at least the high points just as part of this overall subject. So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll just read the four or five verses that deal with this topic, and then come back and examine what it may actually mean. So verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations which he had received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Oh, so Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Right. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, No. Or, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So, that's fair enough. People say, well, there you go. You know, Paul had a sort of a chronic illness, his thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to take it away and heal him, and God refused. And therefore, that's why I'm sick. And that's generally how I've heard it. There was a lady, which I've mentioned this before, once at the feast 1 year, and she was, she got, I guess, a flu or something like that, I suppose it was. And I think my wife said to her, oh, you need to go and get anointed for that. And she said, no, this is just my thorn in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you know, no point in being anointed, because, you know, God won't heal me. I'm not quite sure what her thinking exactly was there, but her view was that, well, the Bible demonstrates that, you know, very often God will give you a thorn in the flesh, a sickness or disease that will just dog you all your life, and you'll be able to accomplish nothing, because how can you when you've got a thorn in the flesh? And I must admit, I was quite surprised a few years back, it must be 7 or 8 years ago now, to come across this particular passage in a Philadelphia Trumpet magazine, where the writer had been asked the question, how often can you pray to be healed before you should, you know, give up? How often should you be anointed? And this individual wrote, well, you can be anointed three times, he said, and if God doesn't heal you after three anointings, you got to give up and just get on with it, because, and then he quoted this passage, which says that, you know, Paul prayed three times to be healed, and God refused to heal him. And therefore, that's the teaching that this individual in the Philadelphia Church of God presented. And that surprised me quite a bit, because my background, I've never actually seen this passage as relating to sickness. So we'll get back to that in a moment. But notice verse 7, that it says that a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So Paul tells us in part there what this thorn in the flesh was. It was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Paul. What is a messenger of Satan? Is it a sickness or a disease, ingrowing toenail? What is a messenger of Satan? Well, the word messenger is the very common word for angel. It's the word angelos, which appears over 180 times in the New Testament, and virtually always, very simply, is an angel. The word angel simply means messenger. So in other words, we could easily translate this verse as, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, an angel of Satan, to buffet me. Simple as that. That is the actual proper translation of that verse. An angel was sent by Satan to buffet, to beat upon the Apostle Paul. A messenger is a being, a living entity, not a disease or anything along that sort of line. And Paul's fairly sort of plain there, you know, an angel of Satan was sent to buffet me. And I think that wouldn't surprise us. If you were Satan and you were in charge of the you know, the darkness of this age, and here comes this apostle that was stomping about the entire, you know, Roman world, visiting city after city, town after town, preaching the good news of the coming kingdom, preaching healing, incidentally, and so on, and bringing many, many people to God, and showing up the demonic pagan religions everywhere he went, what would you do if you were Satan? Well, you'd find one of your most effective lieutenants, and you'd send that strong angel, excuse me, to buffet and to beat up and try and stop this apostle in his tracks. And that's precisely what, you know, what Satan did. Now, in the same verse, verse 7, it says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. What is a thorn in the flesh? Well, if you read the Good News Bible, it says, I was given a painful physical ailment. Well, that's not a translation. You know, that's an interpretation that the Good News Bible translators have chosen. I was given a painful physical ailment. That is not right at all. What is a thorn in the flesh? Well, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 33. And see how the Bible uses the term, you know, thorn in our sides or thorn in our flesh or whatever it might be. Numbers chapter 33. And we'll start in verse 50 when we get there. Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. So God says, you know, basically when you enter this land, make sure you drive out all the people that dwell there. Dropping down to verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you leave them to, you know, live there as well, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. So as far as God is concerned, he uses the term here, thorns in your sides, or in fact, irritants in your eyes, to relate to people who are going to cause you a great deal of difficulty, which of course we know is what did happen. You can't, in a sense, live side by side with a pagan individuals who've got pagan religions and who basically are going to seduce you and get you into trouble by idolatry and so on. So God says there, these people, individuals, will be thorns in your sides. Well, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, same sort of thing. In his case, it was an individual spirit being sent by Satan to harass Paul. In the days of ancient Israel, it was the nations around them who would be thorns in their sides and just cause them endless difficulty, endless trouble. They should have driven them all out and lived in peace, but instead of that, you know, they didn't. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua in chapter 23, we'll see a similar type of allusion. Joshua in chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 12. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Eternal your God will no longer drive out these nations, these people, from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Eternal your God has given you. So these people, these nations, are going to cause you such grief, and such trouble, and such difficulty, and God describes them here as scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes. Well, of course, they weren't thorns in their eyes. You didn't sort of visit ancient Israel in a time machine and see all these people walking about with briars and thorns poking out their eyeballs. This is a figurative language. But these people are going to be as much trouble to you as if you've got a, you know, splinter sticking in your behind, a thorn in your eyes, a scourge in your sides. They're going to cause you trouble. And that, of course, is precisely, you know, what Paul experienced. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not, as the Good News Bible says, a painful physical ailment. It was a specific, powerful demon, fallen angel sent by Satan to buffet and beat up Paul everywhere he went. That was the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. You know, some commentators have come with all manner of fanciful ideas as to what the thorn in the flesh is. I mean, the Bible's fairly plain. It's just a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. But no, they come up with the idea that it's an eye disease. Yep, Paul had this horrible eye disease, and his eyes just oozed pus, and it was vile to look at him. Others say, oh, no. Actually, his thorn in the flesh was epilepsy. Remember how he fell to the ground on the way to Damascus? He's an epileptic. Others say, no. Actually, it was malaria, because we all know that missionaries, when they go on missionary work, catch malaria. And that's what Paul had, and every so often he'd just come down with a dreadful fever. Others say, well, actually, no, it was his stammer. You see, Paul had an impediment in his speech. He just stammered and stammered and stammered. That's where his thorn in the flesh was. Somebody else says, no, it's a headache. He had lifelong headaches. Others say, well, I think my opinion is that he was a repressed homosexual. That was his thorn in the flesh. He wasn't married, and therefore he had a bit of a trouble there, and that was what he had to deal with. And so you can get as many strange ideas as you want, other than reading what the Bible says, which was it was a angel sent by Satan to buffet Paul and cause him endless trouble. When I was growing up as a young Roman Catholic at school, the explanation given to me at the time was that Paul had a problem with lust after women. I guess that might be a Catholic idea, of course, thinking of celibacy and all the rest of it, but that was what I was told. Yeah, you see, Paul didn't know what it was to covet until the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. You see, Paul was always eyeing up the girls, and all his life he just sort of struggled not to sort of chase women. Fast women went past and Paul was heading after her. That was his thorn in the flesh. It was his sort of passion for females. Well, it's all nonsense, isn't it? And notice here it says, by the way, a messenger of Satan or an angel of Satan to buffet me. The term buffet, means to treat violently. To strike with a fist is what it means in Greek. So this angel was sent basically by Satan to try and get in front of Paul and just cause him trouble wherever he went. And, of course, the angel managed to do that pretty effectively. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's read, I think, chapter 11. Read a few verses about the type of life experience that the Apostle Paul had. I think rather him than me. 2 Corinthians, let's see now, pick up the story in verse 19. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. He's being a bit sardonic here. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes in the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. We didn't do what these others did. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And Paul's being a bit provoked here. He feels a need to explain, just sort of the experiences he has as a man of God, unlike some other types that were going about trying to gain followers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. And that's not pleasant. In prisons, more frequently. I imagine most of these prima donna apostles that went about in Paul's day, probably were in five-star hotels, enjoying comfortable life and asking for tithes and offerings everywhere they went. Paul says, hang on, people, let me tell you about the life I've got. Stripes above measure, prisons more frequently. And prisons in those days would have been not pleasant locations. In deaths often, in fear of death often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. I wouldn't even fancy personally one stripe, but Paul had 39 stripes applied to him on five separate occasions, and that's only when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Who knows what happened in later years? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You can imagine Satan's demon there bringing some false brethren to spy out what Paul's saying and get him into trouble. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? You know, Paul was so close to the brethren that if they were in trouble, he felt it himself. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. All these things have happened to me. In Damascus, for example, he says, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So Paul points out that, you know, my life is a difficult life. And I think we know why, because there was a messenger of Satan sent to beat up on and violently chase Paul wherever he went. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just read 2-3 verses here. Starting in verse 11, it seems that the Corinthians were particularly critical at times of Paul. Perhaps they were being impressed by other ministers and false apostles. So Paul occasionally had to sort of just, even though he didn't like doing it, I guess, just fall back and say, look, let me present my credentials, people. Let me remind you of what my life is like and the difficulties I face preaching the truth. I'm not just a prima donna like some of them out there. Verse 11, even to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten. The word beaten there is the same Greek word as buffeted, you know, by the messenger of Satan. We are poorly clothed and beaten or buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved brethren, I warn you. He just wants them to realize that, you know, he is genuine. He is a man of God. But we can see there the evidence, if you like, of the fact that there was an angel, a messenger of Satan, sent to buffet Paul. So back to 2 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Let's just finish the story. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So what's not really in evidence here is some health problem that Paul couldn't get God to heal him of. That's just not really mentioned anywhere. You have to, in a sense, try and read that into the verse. Verse 8, concerning this thing, this being, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it, the Spirit, might depart from me. You know, please, you know, God, you can imagine how Paul felt, just like you and me. I want an easy life. I don't want any tribulation, trials, or troubles. I want to have a fairly relaxed time, and okay, I don't mind the odd bit of persecution for half an hour every couple of years. But the last thing I want really is endless strife wherever I turn. And of course, Paul, whenever he went into San Antonio or into Rolla, Missouri, wherever he went, he met trouble. Because within minutes of arriving anywhere, along came all sorts, rent-a-mob, rent-a-crowd, looking for Paul the Jew, to sort of try and cause problems, because this spirit being was always on the case 24/7. So, you know, Paul said, you know, God, please, you know, take him away. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So does that mean no chance, Paul? He's just going to have to sort of be beaten up endlessly and life's going to be miserable from now on out? Well, no, he was saying a bit more than that. He was saying, Paul, my grace, my power is sufficient for you. My strength, Paul, is made perfect. It comes to full maturity in your weakness. And then Paul finally, I think, got the message, because we know elsewhere Paul wrote about the armor of God, you know, the shield of faith with which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Paul said in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He said to the Philippians, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me strength. So Paul came to realize that, well, actually, it doesn't matter that I feel fatigued, worn out, and beat up upon, because frankly, no matter how weak I get, there's a power, a limitless power available to draw upon. Not by might, but by my power, says the Eternal, as we know from Zechariah. So, you know, Paul ultimately came to understand and live in God's power and not be too concerned about any sort of physical weaknesses he might feel when he, time he'd been running for 250 miles away from Rent-A-Jew. So, you know, Paul was not talking about the fact he had epilepsy, malaria, or an eyeball that stuck out 3 feet. Okay. But there's a separate tape on that whole topic, which is going to be in somewhat more detail than just today's race version. Let's turn now to another passage that sometimes crops up, which is John chapter 9, the Gospel of John. Chapter 9, heard this a couple of three times, being used to show that God sends sickness and disease on people to, for some reason, to bring God glory, I think it was, but never quite understood that. So it's John chapter 9, and starting in verse 1, I'll read it the way it's punctuated in my New King James Version, which is the same as pretty much the King James and indeed most translations. It has, to be fair, not a great set of punctuation, and probably the translators are just reading into it, you know, their particular bias, that God does send illness and sickness for reasons that you never know what God's going to do you? But we should know what God's going to do, because he tells us throughout the rest of the Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 9, it's Jesus healing a blind man. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now that would have been pretty tragic, you would understand, for his mum and dad. They might have been a young couple, perhaps she was 19 or something, and he was 24 or 5, and they got married. And very excited, she's pregnant and all, looking forward to the birth of a little baby and so on. And when he's born, little baby, little infant, can't see his mum, can't see his toys, can't see his dad. And as he grows up, he's obviously severely handicapped, because he can't be educated properly at school, he can't go out on his bicycle, he can't go swimming in the lake perhaps, can't go fishing because he's blind. So pretty, unpleasant. And it'd be hard to imagine that God would deliberately want to sort of blight a family's life by making a young baby blind deliberately from birth, but that's sort of impression that some people take from this. So Jesus passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So to them there was really only two explanations. One was that either this guy's parents sinned, and as a consequence, the baby was born blind, or perhaps the baby sinned before he was born, in the womb. And I guess that gives some indication of some of the strange pagan ideas that were evident in among the Pharisees and the sort of the religion of the day, because some religions even today, I think probably the Hindu religion, thinks that people do sort of migrate from body to body, and so on. There's transmigration. You may have lived many centuries ago and all the rest of it, and perhaps you were a tree at the time, or perhaps you're going to be a tree next time. It's all very confusing. But you sinned in that former life, and therefore, because you were a nasty sinner in your former life, you're born this life with some impediment. It's the way that the cosmos pays you back for your earlier sins. And maybe the disciples said, that's a weird idea. Rabbi, who sinned, this man, and he must be implying in the womb, or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And the impression you get is that, well, nope, God made him blind so that he could then give him sight and be glorified as a consequence. That's sort of the interpretation you'll sometimes get. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So according to this explanation, God made the man blind from his birth, wrecked his entire childhood, adolescent years, and so on, caused his parents great pain, so that Jesus could come along, you know, 30 or 35 years afterwards and restore his sight and make everybody happy. That's sort of the explanation you tend to get. Would that be right? Well, I must admit, personally, I don't think that's terribly impressive picture of a God to get, and not one I think you find elsewhere in the Bible. But there's another way of reading this verse, or these verses, which is as follows, starting in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Full stop. Period. They asked him a question. Jesus, Master, was it the man or his parents that sinned? Answer, neither. That's the question they asked. That's the answer they got. No, lads, it wasn't the young infant that sinned in the womb, and no, it wasn't his parents that sinned. That is the answer, full stop, period. And then Jesus starts, if you like, a new announcement. "But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." In other words, Jesus said, no, it wasn't him or his parents that sinned, but I'm going to work the works of God by healing him. The works of God are healing the blind man, not making him blind 30 years or so earlier, so that he could, you know, have all that miserable life and be healed much later on. There's only come across one translation that actually translates it that way, which is the Lamza translation, and I'll read it as the Lamza translation has verse 3. It says, "Neither did he sin nor his parents, period, full stop. But that the works of God might be seen in him, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day." In other words, the works of God are healing. The works of God are not making people blind. Let's see how it actually happened if we pick up the story in verse 5. "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat in the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." I must admit, I've always been a bit curious as to what made him go, really, because, you know, he's not doing a lot because he's blind, and along comes this man whom he cannot see, and I don't know what Jesus said to him. I don't know what he knew about Jesus, if anything, but Jesus sort of makes this a paste of a clay and a spittle, rubs it in the man's eyes, and says, off you go. Go and wash in this particular pool of Siloam. Strange, isn't it? Would you do that if you were just a blind person? Somebody came along and just made a mud paste and, you know, slapped it in your face. You might sort of probably more likely call for the security. Police, you know, I'm an invalid, I'm lying here disabled, and this thug's come along and he's made a mud paste and slapped it in my face. You know, arrest him. So there must have been something else happening here that the man heard about or knew about, because, you know, he did. It says he went and washed, and he came back, miraculously, seeing. Verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Hang on, is not this he who sat and begged?'" That's all he could do before, he would beg. You know, couldn't have a proper life, couldn't, you know, get married, have his own children and run a home. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "Oh, he's like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "Well, how were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received my sight," which is a fabulous story. The whole story is a great story, even the rest of it. But it's pretty evident there that the works of God were to bring healing to a man who was disabled, not to make a man blind in the first place, to heal him in the latter place. That's a very confusing type of story. Although, from the sort of typical translation, you can see why people might pick up that. Okay, another one is, turn back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. This is another one that surprised me when I heard it being mentioned. not personally thought it before, but it was mentioned in the Church of God in a fairly recently, the last 4 or 5 years anyway.
In this fellowship.
Just going to read one verse and then talk through some mathematics, just briefly. It says 2 Kings 13 and verse 14. It's talking of Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha. It said Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And the story carries on about what Elisha said to Joash. But the point that was made was that, well, here you are, here's Elisha, and he's sick, and he died. And therefore, that shows that you know, God doesn't always heal, because he didn't heal Elisha. And therefore, you know, don't worry if you're not healed. Because more people take that as a reason why 99% of people don't get healed, rather than saying, well, okay, it might happen occasionally, but if God's the healer, and Jesus healed all, I think I'll be in the all, not in the tiny minority that seem not to be healed. But a bit more to it, in a sense, than that. It says Elisha became sick with the illness of which he would die. Does it say that God refused to heal him, as a matter of interest? Does it say there that, you know, Elisha cried out to God to heal him, and God said no? Well, it doesn't say that. It's simply, as I mentioned earlier, you take your teaching from what the Bible teaches. You don't build doctrine upon a historical fact or a statement of somebody's experience. Elisha did become sick with an illness of which he would die. But then again, let's just look at some of the mathematics a little bit here. How old do you think Elisha was when he became sick with the illness of which he died? Well, the answer is it doesn't tell us exactly. But if you check out some other passages, and I tried to do this earlier today, and I'm not sure I've got the exact answer, but Elisha was summoned to become a prophet in the reign of King Ahab, right? And so he served some time during the reign of King Ahab as a sort of assistant to Elijah. After Ahab, we had King Ahaziah, and then there was a King Jehoram, then there was a King Jehu, then there was a King Jehoahaz, and finally we had King here, Joash. Okay, so that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kings through whose reigns Elisha worked and ministered and was a prophet. 6 kings, okay, quite a long time therefore. Now we know from other passages how long these kings reigned. Ahab reigned in total 22 years. Not quite sure whereabouts in that reign Elisha actually became a prophet, whether it was early on or middle of the range or towards the end of Ahab's reign, but somewhere during Ahab's reign he became a prophet. Ahaziah, who was next, had 2 years. Jehoram, who came next, had 12 years. Jehu reigned 28 years. Jehoahaz was 12 years. And Joash was a total of 16 years. Although, again, we don't quite know whereabouts in his reign Elisha actually died. But I've done a quick calculation, and it looks like Elisha probably served as a prophet for about 70 to 75 years. That's a bit rough and ready. And at what age was Elisha when he was called to become a prophet? If we said 25, and again, that's only my speculation, that would put Elisha somewhere around about 95 to 100 when he died. In other words, he did not die as a young man. He could have been as young, I guess, at the minimum, say 85 to 90. He could have been potentially 100, 105, a little bit older. So Elisha had served a very, very long time through the reigns of at least 6 kings of Israel. I would imagine at the end of that, Elisha probably pretty much thought he'd had enough, satisfied with his job, pretty much completed his course, and as far as I'm aware, Elisha perhaps thought, nah, I don't fancy going on any further. I've run my course, let somebody else take over. I think I'm going to check out. And so Elisha became sick. There's no evidence he asked for healing or even particularly wanted it. And so that's the story, I think, of Elisha. I don't think you can take somebody who may have died at age 98 to 105 as a good example of, you know, dying at 19 or something. Okay, let's turn back to the New Testament. I'll read a couple of quick scriptures here because I see time's running out. Philippians chapter 2. I've been obviously dawdling again. I've lost the time. I've got a few more illustrations here, but perhaps we'll do them another time. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read two passages and then I'll sort of cover the points to them. So it's Philippians chapter 2. And starting in verse 25, there's a couple of individuals here. One in Philippians, one we'll read in a moment, and in 2 Timothy, who were sick. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. So Paul's writing to the brethren in Philippi, and he says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, great name that, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." So one imagines, therefore, a minister. "But you, messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So Epaphroditus was sick. Shock, horror. Could a minister of God be sick? Well, Epaphroditus certainly was. Verse 27, although he was sick, he obviously wasn't by this time. He'd been either better or healed or whatever. "For indeed," verse 27, "he was sick almost unto death." Ooh, that's a severe sickness. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." It's a hard enough life, some of the things I've got to get on with without losing, you know, a sort of a helper like Epaphroditus. Verse 28, "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." That's not criticizing the Philippians, by the way. It's simply saying that you couldn't personally attend to me, and he did that. But notice that because of the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. Now, the Greek implies being reckless and disregarding almost his life. And so Epaphroditus pushed himself, it seems, a long way too far in the service as he saw it of God and Jesus, and brought himself right up to the brink of death and severe ill health by presumably, you know, going way beyond what was reasonable. I think I've mentioned before a minister that I talked to some years ago who admitted that way back in, I guess it was the, might be in the 60s, that he came to a complete nervous breakdown and had to leave the ministry for several years because, as he pointed out, he just ran himself completely ragged. He worked and worked and worked in the service of God as he saw it, serving Jesus Christ as he believed, but he left himself no space, no time, did not look after himself, gave himself no opportunity to replenish his energies and renew his strength, and ended up, you know, and it shouldn't have happened, and he admitted that and had to, I think, you know, deal with God afterwards about not being so foolish, trying to sort of think he could break all the laws of health and well-being and somehow, you know, get on with it. And he did what I think Epaphroditus did. For the work of Christ, he pushed himself close to the brink. Okay, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll just read, I think, it's verse 20. "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." So people say, oh, there you are. Everybody's healed because, after all, Trophimus was left sick. Well, okay. I didn't say sick and then died a week later. It said that at the time that Paul left, he had to leave, you know, Trophimus behind. Just as Epaphroditus, you know, couldn't perform all the time. You know, both these guys, I think, were both ministers. And you have to understand the thing that ministers don't have a different response to God as anybody else. Ministers' bodies are not a different type of a DNA or other sort of substance. If ministers don't look after their bodies, burn the candle at both ends and in the middle, and so on, they're not somehow immune to physical sickness and disease. And healing, of course, doesn't just come because they're ministers. They've got the same requirements as anybody else. They've got to come to God and ask in faith for healing. It says the just shall live by his faith. And so Epaphroditus, we know for sure what his problem was. He just went way beyond what was reasonable and was in danger of destroying his health and his well-being. And Trophimus, perhaps the same. We don't know for sure, but we can't build a doctrine upon, as I say, some historical facts. The fact that they were sick doesn't mean that God doesn't heal, didn't want to heal, and refused to heal. There's no teaching as such anywhere in the Bible. Okay, let's turn, we've got time for perhaps one more, just a quickie. Acts chapter 14. Let's go back to Paul this time, because people say, but you know, Paul was ill. They're not happy with 2 Corinthians 12 and the epilepsy, stammering, eyeball complaint, whatever else it was he suffered from, ingrowing toenails, permanent headache, stomach complaints. I've read just about everything under the sun that he suffered from. Acts chapter 14 recounts an experience that Paul had, no doubt, this messenger of Satan still on the job. Acts 14, should I hand it to him, this messenger of Satan was quite industrious, didn't shirk the job he was given. Acts 14, and starting in verse 5, this is just a history of Paul as he moves into the area of Galatia. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, that's the trouble that Paul consistently faced up to, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, which was all part and parcel of the area of Galatia. And they were preaching the gospel there. So wherever they were chased, they just kept on, you know, doing the work. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Aha! Perhaps this was another person that God struck down with crippling complaint before he was born. Ah! That's what God's like, isn't it? Well, we should know better than that, really. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. And you could wonder what Paul had been preaching, that the guy had faith to be healed. I would have to personally assume he'd been preaching about Jesus taking our infirmities, and the man had understood the message. Saw the revelation, and Paul recognized this guy's got it, and so he shouted to him to, you know, stand up on his feet. So here's Paul, you know, a remarkable example of healing, right in these few verses here. A guy crippled from birth is now up dancing and pirouetting and racing about and so on. You know, marvelous example. But carrying on to verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's that messenger of Satan, still on the job. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And I guess Paul was living evidence of many tribulations. But notice that he was in the area of Lystra and Iconium, Antioch and Derbe. And notice here, he'd been stoned and was supposed to be dead. Now, some commentators think he actually was dead and was miraculously resurrected. It's not perhaps 100% clear, but certainly he looked like he was dead. And you've got to think, well, what sort of appearance would you have if they've been busy bouncing boulders and rocks off your head for 10 minutes or half an hour? I think we can imagine what Paul's face and body would have looked like. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 with that in mind. I guess this will be our last passage for tonight. Galatians chapter 4. Because this is took place in the area of Galatia. And again, you know, the fact that you're a minister or an apostle does not mean that you're immune to the natural laws of health. You've got to look after your body, otherwise you'll sicken and get sort of the illnesses and so on. And Paul, by the time the Jews had finished bouncing rocks off him, because don't forget they were professionals at stoning, so Paul was well and truly stoned, and not in the sense that we'd use in, you know, San Francisco of the 1960s. Verse 13, Galatians chapter 4, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Aha! People say, see, he was ill all his life. That would be terrible. The guy just crawled around on his hands and knees. And of course, well, hang on, how could he heal all the people he healed if he was that sick himself? He healed everybody in Malta virtually. This guy in Lystra, which is Galatia, he just said, stand up, you're healed. And the guy bounced up on his feet and ran off. But don't forget, in Galatia, you know, Paul had to stay there a bit longer because he was severely beaten. Personally, I imagine his face was probably bruised, blackened, lacerations, perhaps his eyeballs were black. It must have been a pretty difficult looking, you know, to sort of watch Paul when he's talking, when he's got all these bruises and lumps and bumps all over his head. And my trial, verse 14, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? Basically what Paul taught them was the blessing. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And people say, ah, there you are. That's evidence that Paul had eyeball problems. Because he said, look, you know, if you could have taken your eyeballs out and given them to me, you'd have done so because you saw how bad my eyes were. Well, maybe Paul's eyes were bad at the time. Having had boulders bounced off them, they wouldn't look at their best, I'm sure. But I think we understand, you know, common sense. We're talking here about, you know, a comment about the affection that the Galatians had for Paul at that time. You know, here when Paul was writing, unfortunately, they were turning away. You know, Paul wrote in chapter 1, I'm amazed, I'm stunned that you're so quickly turning away from me to another gospel. I don't believe it's possible, but it's happening. And here he's saying, look, I remember when I first came among you, I was, you know, bruised and battered and bewildered, and I preached to you, and you received me, even though I looked a bit bedraggled and something the dog had dragged home through a hedge and so on, but you received me, you understood the truth, you loved it. And those days, frankly, you'd have, you know, you'd have given me your eyes if you could, just like we'd say today, you know, I'd give my right arm to possess, you know, Rolls Royce. Well, we don't actually mean that, do we? Not much use with one arm driving a Rolls Royce. What we mean is, you know, we're just, it's an expression, it's a figure of saying. And Paul's making no other statement than that, basically, that you loved me so much in those days, you'd have given me anything, even your right arm, or your eyes. Nowadays, you know, you're turning away from me. I'm saddened and dismayed and so on. So that's as far as I want to take it in terms of just reading the Bible. I've got one little article I just want to briefly touch on because it'll fit in sort of nicely here, I think, which is where we conclude, which is an article that Mr. Armstrong wrote back in, I'm sure it was a letter to start with. I can't find the letter, but it was reprinted in the October-November Good News of 1981. And Mr. Armstrong writes, and I'm just going to dip in and read two or three passages, because Mr. Armstrong struggled with this whole question of healing and our approach and belief and trust in God as our healer. And this is a fairly good example of how he felt getting towards the end of his life. It's entitled, Are We Back on Track When We Lack Faith? Mr. Armstrong writes, quote, I am shocked, saddened, discouraged, hurt. It's quite a good opening for a letter. I'm writing this in flight. We just took off from Orr, Minnesota, flying back to Pasadena. At the SEP camp, I spoke to 728, including 280 brethren from surrounding churches. I was informed that the youths in camp habitually demand a doctor for every little thing. It seems they've been taught at home to rely on doctors rather than God. When it is suggested that they may be anointed by a minister of God in prayer for God to heal as God promises, in capital letters, in James 5:14, they will consent but seem to regard it as a perfunctory ritual of no effectuality and still demand a doctor who can make them well. Their faith is wholly in the human doctor, not in God. Apparently, their parents have no faith that God can keep his promises and have not relied on God for healing their children. Brethren, I was shocked. It was like being stabbed in the heart. And getting towards the end of the letter, he says, yet God expects you and me to believe his word, to rely on him to keep his promises. Jesus Christ was beaten with stripes terribly, suffering indescribable pain and agony to pay the penalty of physical sin so that you and I and our children may be healed. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus' suffering by being beaten with stripes was in vain unless God's word is good, unless we are healed. James 5:15 says the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord will heal. And then I think the last paragraph, Mr. Armstrong concludes, medicines can't heal, drugs can't heal, and always have side effects which often are harmful. Surgeons' knives can't heal. A famous doctor said, if all the medicines in the world were thrown into the ocean, it would be so much better for humanity and so much worse for the fishes. And there's a bit more to it than that. One more final sentence. Mr. Armstrong says, quote, brethren, let us be ready when Christ comes. Do your cramming to learn faith now, for the time is short. Let's all make it into his kingdom. So I think we can sort of see by that that Mr. Armstrong was still struggling towards the end of his life, but we know elsewhere he wrote that, well, not one person in 100 understands what faith is or how to apply it. And in a couple of weeks we'll be looking at the whole question of faith for healing. Thus far we've been laying a foundation of what the Bible says about healing and what God's attitude is towards making us well and healthy and whole. We need to tie in very carefully what we're required to do, what faith is, how to apply it, how to stand in faith. But that'll be in a couple of weeks, because next week I need to just remind you all we're having a full service with the songs, sermonette and a sermon, because Mr. Mortensen's away next week. So we'll take up the question of healing and particularly faith for healing in 2 weeks' time and try and put a bit more information, a bit better understanding on that whole topic. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.